Amazing how God is working right across the world, not only here, but right across the world, and the things we're seeing happening in Israel and in the Middle East, in Turkey and all these areas of Syria and Iraq and Iran indeed. Lots of problems in Iran at the moment, and we need to pray for the Christians who are inside and outside of Iran, because there have been massive protests and a whole host of major things that are happening, changes happening, and we're living in exciting days if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message to the world is that God so loved him. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And that is what it's all about this morning. It's about Christ who came, died on the cross to take away our sin, that we may have it removed as far as the east is from the west. Not that we have a spirituality or a religion. Not about that at all, but it's about having a relationship with Jesus Christ and knowing that he can remove that sin in our lives and make us fit for heaven. That's what it's all about. And this morning, that's the message that we want to ring out clear, loud and clear, that Jesus loves you and doesn't care about your background, doesn't care about who you are, whether you're a professor, whether you're a scientist or whoever you are this morning, it doesn't matter. He calls us all to come to him and to receive the free gift of salvation, the free gift of our sins forgiven. And that's very much what we've had this morning in our worship. Let's turn within the scriptures to 2 Peter chapter 2. And as I say, we are living in a changing world, which I don't think we've seen so much change happen so rapidly in such a short period of time as we're seeing in these days. And very much so, Ezekiel 38 is coming to pass one by one, and we see these things happening. And we're to look up. That's what the Bible says: to lift up our heads and look up, for our redemption draws nigh. But in that meantime, and this reading of Scripture, which we're going to look at this morning, this chapter is all about false teachers and false prophets. So, 2 Peter chapter 2, and reading from verse 1. I'm going to take the whole chapter this morning. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he was brought in the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant these men are, not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. Like beasts, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them to have known the way, not known the way of righteousness, than to have known it and to return to their backs on it, and the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true: a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to the wallowing in the mud. Peter here is very much, so certainly 1 Peter is very much about the external opposition that faced the Christians, persecution, that faced the Christians at this period of time. Now Peter is dealing with the internal opposition that comes not from outside, but from inside. And the parallels here between 2 Peter 2 and Jude are quite striking. The academics are still left out undecided whether Jude was written before 2 Peter. Certainly the date of the early church accepted 2 Peter 2 was written first, and Jude was used later. And we can see this message was so important enough for it to be reinforced again by Jude himself. We know that 1 Peter was written in Rome, so it's quite plausible to conclude that Peter was also. That 2 Peter was also written there. We know Simon Peter wrote the account, but we get no indication here who the intended audience is, only that they were Christians who were at this period of time. And 2 Peter 1 teaches us clearly that the way to counter heresy and false teaching is by growing in the faith and becoming more mature in him. And chapter 2 is already, 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5 to 10, which Peter has already encouraged the Christians here with these words: "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers," he says in verse 10, "be all the more eager to make sure your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fail. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of Christ the Saviour, Jesus Christ." So, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 now. Let's look at these verses. "But there were false prophets among the people." That's the first thing. Well, we know that's all over the world today. But it says then that even there shall be false teachers among you, who will bring damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Well, we're not told what the heresy or the false teaching was in this chapter. We've got some fairly good descriptions, though. We've got some characteristics that we see are marked here, and we can draw on these and also those descriptions made by Jude and from Revelation, the book of Revelation from the church of Pergamon, which we will look at in a few minutes. We know they denied the Lord. That's the most important. Nearly all false teaching or bad teaching will deny the Lord, that Jesus is the Lord. There are many false teachings that are prevalent at this time. We know that at this period of time, there were the Ebionites, first Christian, Jewish Christian sect that emphasized Jewish law and rejected Paul's teaching. They saw Jesus as a man, but not God. Eusebius, who is an early church historian, records this period in his Ecclesiastical Histories, which are about 10 volumes. And he is known as the father of church history around the time of the great persecution by Diocletian in AD 303. That lasted 10 years with the aim to eradicate Christianity. And as you can see, we're all here this morning. He wasn't successful. And we know that from history, time and time again, they've burnt the Bibles. They've tried to eradicate Christians. They've tried to kill them. They've burnt them at the stake. But hey, we're still here. Praise God. And we have the freedom at this time to be able to spread the book. And indeed, the Fox's Book of Martyrs is full of men and women who gave their life and were martyred for their faith in Christ. And Eusebius himself was imprisoned by Diocletian, but managed to avoid being martyred, and he mentions them, estimates that, he says, between 3,000 to 3,500 Christians were killed at that period of time. Then when Constantine became the sole ruler of the Roman Empire in AD 324, Christianity, the favoured religion, as Constantine himself was a Christian. Then there was a group called the Cerinthians. We do not have early documents, but it's referenced by our early church father Irenaeus. Essentially, it stated that Christ came upon Jesus at his baptism and left him just prior to his crucifixion. So essentially, Cerinthian taught that Christ and Jesus are separate beings. He taught that Jesus was born naturally without the virgin birth, and Cerinthian was educated in the wisdom of Egyptian issues from Ephesus. So we would have had a mixture of Christian theology and paganism. We are told by the Christian apologetics and the research ministry that Cerinthian was influenced by the Gnostic teaching, which taught that the divine God was too pure, too perfect to be involved in our material world. The Nicolaitans were also active at this time. This is another group of people that mentioned in Revelation 2, verse 12, a letter to the Pergamon church. And if we just turn to it just briefly, we turn to Revelation 2, verse 12. It puts it into our context here. That's Revelation 2, 12. And this is the letter to the Pergamon church. They held that it was lawful to eat food that had been sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication following the word of Balaam. The early church fathers, that's that verse, and the early church fathers also write frequently about this heresy, which is quoted by Irenaeus and Nicholas, as Nicholas being the founder of the Christians of Antioch, who was one of the seven chosen to serve at tables in Acts 6, verse 5. So Clement of Alexandria and Tertullian, all again early church fathers, all condemn this heresy, and that's important. Then there were what were called the Mandarins, according to the Bible Cyclopedia. The Mandarins are one of the most ancient branches of the Gnostic philosophy teachers, received their name from the leader Mananda. A Mananda was a guy who aspired to be to the honor of being a Messiah. And according to the testimonies of Irenaeus, Justin and Tertullian, he pretended to be one of the aeons sent from the Pleroma or celestial regions to secure the souls that lay groaning under bodily oppression and servitude and to maintain them against violence and stratagems of the daemons that hold the reins of empire in this sublunary world. Wow. One of the conditions of salvation was baptism in his name, and he claimed also the power to make his followers immortal. His daring pretensions and fanatical teachings should cause him to be ranked as the lunatic rather than the founder of an heretical sect. But around the world today we see lunatics in philosophies and New Age teaching. Is it any different? Oh, there we go. The Gnostics we know comes from, what we know about them is from Irenaeus, who studied 20 of the most influential Gnostic writers and defined and criticized their beliefs. Other early church fathers such as Tertullian and Origen also provided us with information. Essentially, the Gnostics believed that matter, whether it be physical universe or the human body, is inherently evil. God is wholly transcendent, that is, he is far removed from his creation. He did not create the material universe because it was instead created by an evil or lesser God. Gnostics believed that human beings were sparks or droplets of the very same spiritual substance or essence that God is. Somehow we became trapped, they say, in our own physical bodies from which we are to escape. Salvation is by knowledge, self-knowledge. And they rejected the idea of God becoming incarnate. We see this today in the sects of Jehovah's Witnesses and other groupings. God becoming a man, dying and rising bodily. And these beliefs were considered unspiritual and against true wisdom because they entangled the spirit with matter. Most Gnostics believed that whoever entered Jesus at his baptism left him before he died on the cross. Now we see in the Masonic movement, the Masons has often been referred to as a Gnostic movement, a secretive movement, offering special knowledge or special ceremonies. And the popular book of Da Vinci Code of 2003, Doubleday, by Dan Brown, promotes these Gnostic ideas as it attempts to undermine Orthodox Christianity. So come, let's get back to this chapter. Chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2. So the commentaries don't really help us fix who these false teachers are, but we can reduce from the descriptions they were either Gnostic or Nicolaitan, or maybe a mixture of both. But notice that these false teachers are among you. They didn't come from outside, they are actually in your midst. I always remember the story of, we visited the church and which remained anonymous at the moment, and that in this church there was a group of people who had been in the church for, 20 years? Maybe a little less than that, 15 to 20 years. And they'd sat there and they'd listened to the sermons and they'd joined in with the church. Everyone thought they were Christians. And they literally were just going along and being involved in every way possible. And then one day we were over there preaching and met this group of people. And something didn't ring true in my mind, what they were saying. And then I began to question. It turned out they were actually Mormons. And they'd been in this church for 20 years trying to influence and change the belief system of the church. Well, 20 years, and the pastor didn't even know that these guys were from the Mormon church. And so we need to realize that these false teachers, in this case, and very often, are among us. Verse 1, they bring the false teaching in secretly. The Greek word there is parasego, meaning introducing surreptitiously, or bring along in essence to infiltrate. And the primary characteristic was they denied the Lord that brought them. And the Greek word there brought is agorozo, implying to purchase or to redeem. That's very strong words. This brought them to destruction and those who followed their heresy. They probably started off, maybe, as many do, with sound doctrine, But then, like many, went bang and started to mix things, and error came in. By doing so, they changed truth, and as a result, we read here, they denied the Lord. But verse 2 says, many shall follow their deadly way. And it's true. You know, you get a cultic leader, a charismatic leader, who starts off right, and then all of a sudden, as I say, bang, and then starts introducing teachings that aren't quite scriptural. And then many will follow their deadly way. And we see this all over. Thankfully, God has blessed us here that we're staying true to the Word of God and believing, questioning everything that we hear. That's good. They were having success, these people, in what they were doing. Many were adopting and following their teaching. And we have examples, I've said today, in our churches. They start off with the biblical truth and then start mixing it with error. And isn't this a good idea? Maybe you should try this. And, oh, this idea. And yes, you get a church full of people, but you don't get a church full of truth. And then eventually it corrupts the whole. The health and wealth and prosperity movement and Kingdom Now theology, we see this in the cults, the JWs and the Mormons, all over the place. We see false teaching, and we see it in many of the churches across America and across the world this morning. Even one I heard, there was a group in Russia, a church in Russia that was actually teaching about cosmic rays that are coming from heaven. You know, that you've got to be in a certain place and a certain plane. This blessing from God will come down and it will envelope you and change you. And, well, you don't find any such things in Scripture, thankfully, this morning. But verse 3, they will make merchandise of you. Entrepreneurial. To trade, to buy and to sell, or exploit you with their greed and invented stories. With feigned words, the King James Version uses. And the Greek word there is plastos, meaning implying fake or artificial. They use others to achieve their own purposes. They are fake, artificial, and not genuine. They think they're immune from God's judgment. That's even more. They're so blatant. Thinking they are untouchable. God's judgment is waiting for these people. And we see wonderful examples in Scripture of God's judgment and deliverance. In verses 4 to 9, some of the commentators say that these verses are actually one sentence, one of the longest in the New Testament. But for examples of God's judgment, we look at the angels in verse 4. Even the angels were not spared. The fallen angels, this is either reference to the fall of Satan and his rebellion against God, or as in Ezekiel 28 verse 15, or the sin of angels as in Genesis 6 verse 1 to 4. The word hell in this verse is, in Greek is teratou, which means the deepest abyss of Hades. Teratou only occurs here in this verse in the New Testament. We do not find it in the word in the Septuagint at all. Interesting, we find that these references to Tararou or Tararon in the classical Greek works of the story of Apollo, who overcame the Pythium by force. That's Greek mythology now we're talking about. Force, therefore, the earth cast him into the Taratus. We find it in the works of Homer and others. To be reserved, the King James Greek word there is a difficult one, but it's basically, teru, the implication seems to suggest a place of being put in a place of being watched, being kept an eye on until the time of judgment, and the ultimate of being thrown into hell and incinerated. A wonderful example of God's deliverance is Noah. And we see that Noah in the flood, God delivered Noah, his wife, and three sons by their wives, verse 5. But they did not spare those who did not heed Noah's warning to get into the ark. The ancient world and our world is no different. Noah was used as God's mouthpiece to warn the people, to speak out against corruption all around. And today is no different, if not worse. Maybe not worse, I don't know, maybe more of the same. But we see that we're in the same position today, and we need God's man and woman to speak against corruption that is happening all around the world and to warn the nation of the coming judgment. It talks about about the watchman on the tower that blows the trumpet to warn the people. And it is time for the trumpet to sound in Britain today. The trumpet that God's judgment is imminent. Therefore, we must repent and turn to Him. And we're in the same position this morning. And the ungodly warning of God's imminent judgment. Just as the ungodly were suddenly destroyed in the flood, Peter is saying, so will these false teachers also suddenly be destroyed. We need to realize that God is a God of love, but He's also a God of judgment. And if we're not right with Him this morning, and we haven't given our lives to Him, and we're following a spirituality with no reality, then God wants you to know this morning that He loves you, and that He died for you, and that He wants you to come before Him this morning and repent and turn to Him and receive that free gift of love, of his eternal life. So example three of God's judgment would be Sodom and Gomorrah. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 6, God destroyed them with fire instead of water as with Noah, slightly different. But the people did not escape burning them to ashes. It's important to note that God condemned them with an overthrow. The Greek word here is catastrophe. Well, we all get that word, catastrophe, a demolition, making them an example to those that should live ungodly lives. And today we have the LGBT community and their celebration and pride of what they are and who they are. But God says their sin is obnoxious, and they want Him to come to them to know that God loves them as individuals, but not their sin. And we should be a people, as God's people, reach out to show them God's love, show them the truth, and bring them to repentance and confession to Christ, and receive His healing, His love in their lives. Example four of God's deliverance is of Lot, and there we see in verse 7 and 8. Lot was delivered from the wicked. Lot saw the enormity of the sin of these two cities recorded in Genesis 19, although he was no saint himself, but in the sight of God he was a justified man. Note he's described here as righteous three times in these verses. And the Greek word is dikaios, which implies he's justified, innocent, righteous. But we see his distress. And I think if we're in the same position, we would be distressed. He's tormented, he's oppressed by the enormity of the sin that's all around him. The sexual immorality, the lawlessness, hearing about their prayer veil practices day by day. Imagine the torment and the state of mind Lot would have been in. And then God's deliverance came. And verse 9 tells us, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished. And verse 10, but chiefly, the Greek word there is melista, meaning most of all, them that walk after the flesh in lust and uncleanliness and despise government. Greek is kuriotus, meaning their rulers. The Lord knows how to deliver these Christians from the enticement or seduction of these false teachers who walk after the flesh and uncleanness. Verses 10b tells us the description of these false teachers. As we said earlier, verse 1, they deny the Lord. Bold, arrogant, slanderous, presumptuous, self-willed. They speak against dignities. The NIV renders their slander against celestial beings. Verse 11, not even God's messengers, the angels, bring such blasphemous accusations against them before the Lord. What a state for them to be in. And yet in the world today, we see right across the world that it's all about comfort, it's all about entertainment, it's all about enjoying yourself, it's all about socializing, it's all about social media, it's all about me, 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 and what I'm doing. And the whole world's saying, why do I need God? I've got everything I need. I've got a home, I've got a job, I've got a family, maybe. I've got my possessions. I've got my latest tablet. I've got the latest games computer with all the powerful processing I ever want. Why do I need God? And just as these people were, in their pride, they cannot understand that God's judgment is around the corner and that He offers them a life far greater than their possessions, or what they could ever own or ever be in their lives. Verse 12. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Yes, I'm just coming to that now. Okay. So we know from here that these false teachers were integrated within the body of Christ, within the teachers here, and they were corrupt with their knowledge. And as I said earlier, Jude mentions it even more about it. What's the antidote? We need discernment. We all need discernment. We need to pray for that spirit of discernment. And I'll leave you with that this morning. Not only do we need God's love to reach out, but we need to have a spirit of discernment, that we may know what is wrapped up maybe as appears great, appears on the surface, on the outside, is wonderful, but actually is written rotten in the middle. And we need that spirit of discernment and that spirit to challenge these things if we see them happen. They slipped amongst them surreptitiously, and they tried to change the grace of God into license for other things. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You that You are the Alpha and the Omega, that You are the beginning and the end, and that there's nothing, Lord, that is not of You here. Lord, we thank You and we praise You this morning that we're born again of Your Spirit, that You died for us, that You rose again from the grave, and that You love us with an everlasting love. And Lord, we thank You that Lord, for Your word, that we may be as the Bereans were, that we may search diligently, that we may test everything that we see, Lord, that is right. And we pray that, Lord, you will give us that spirit of discernment this morning, that spirit of wisdom and knowledge, that we may be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves in this day and this world we're living in. Lord, we pray this, and as the words of Scripture say, Him is able to keep us from falling for that day, and will present us. Thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.